hurled down that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testaments of Jesus. Testimony of Jesus. David?
Good morning. So this morning we start a new section in Revelation. Really, we start the second half of the book, and this is really right in the middle of the book. And today we begin to get introduced to the ultimate enemies of God's people. And the word Revelation means to pull back, like a curtain's being pulled back. And for the first 11 chapters, we've seen some of the battles that God's people have to fight, some of the persecution they undergo. But now the curtain is really pulled back on the deep spiritual enemies that God's people have to face. And if you remember, like chapters 2 and 3, remember the seven messages to the seven churches? Right, they're going through some real practical challenges. Some of them had lost their first love for Jesus. Some were being lured by wealth and materialism, by self-reliance. Some of them were being lured by false teaching. Some of them were just being persecuted. Just these real practical things. And now, beginning in chapter 12, John pulls the curtain back and says, let me show you the deeper spiritual issues going on in your day. Let me show you the deeper spiritual enemies that you face. And so we're going to be introduced to about four enemies in the next 3 weeks. Would you like to meet them? Let me show you a picture. I didn't draw this. Here they are. First enemy. Okay, there it is. Whoops. There we are. Today, we get the enemy, the seven-headed dragon, who we're going to talk about today, of course, is Satan himself. Next week, we're going to see these two beasts. First, a beast that comes out of the sea. He's got seven heads like the dragon. And then a beast that comes out of the land. And they are Satan's henchmen. We'll see them next week in chapter 13. And then the fourth enemy we'll see in chapter 17. This is Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, as she's described. And she is riding on that first beast that came out of the sea. Okay, so we're going to talk about these four enemies of God's people. And today we get to start, as you notice, with the archenemy of God's people, which is Satan himself, this seven-headed dragon. And we're going to be talking, as Scott said, we're going to be talking about spiritual warfare today. And before we get into the passage, I wanted to remind us of a passage in Scripture that most of you have heard before. This is Paul, of course, and he reminds us of this. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Every time I hear that verse, when I'm just reading through Scripture, it catches me off guard every time. It always surprises me, because I forget this all the time. First, I forget this word at the bottom, spiritual. I forget that we're fundamentally engaged in a spiritual battle. I don't think we live day to day thinking that. I think we think that the battles we're in are just flesh and blood battles, right? Like right now, many of you are going through struggles. But the way we normally think of it is, I'm going through a financial challenge, right? Or I'm frustrated with the political things that are going on right now. Or I've got this relational issue that I'm working through, or a health issue. Even myself as a preacher who tries to preach God's word, I can even approach this in a very flesh and blood way, and I can spend my time in the week thinking, how can I organize this sermon in just the right way? How can I have just the perfect illustration that's going to, you know, really captivate you guys? And I can forget, you know what? The battle is fundamentally spiritual in nature. There are things, there's more than we can see in this world. And behind those financial and relational and emotional battles, there's a deeper spiritual battle going on that we need to be aware of. And it's so easy to forget that. And the other thing that's easy to forget is even more basic than that, is the fact that we are engaged in a battle. That every single day, we wake up to a battle that's going on. And I forget that mainly because I don't want to believe that's true. Because I don't want to wake up to a battle every day. And you know, a lot of preachers, I think, appropriately will talk about the difference between a peacetime mentality and a wartime mentality. And you know, like when a nation is at war, there's a different mentality. There's a wartime mentality that goes with that. There's a greater discipline in its citizens. There's a greater focus about what we're doing and how we're spending our time, because we're in a battle and we need to be focused on that. When we're in peacetime, there's a peacetime mentality. We get distracted. We pursue comforts, and we just go about, you know, trying to live life. And so it's important to remember that every day, whether we like it or not, we wake up to a battle. Even right now, in this room, as we sing songs, as we hear God's word, as we talk to one another afterwards, there is a battle for our hearts and minds that are going on. And if we forget that that exists, that's probably meaning that we're not winning the battle. And so it's just important to be reminded of that. And today, we get to look at the arch enemy of God and his people, which is, of course, Satan himself. He is the guy behind all the other guys that want to take down God's people. And there's a word I want to focus on this morning. A lot in this passage, obviously, that you probably have a lot of questions about. But there's a single word, in fact, that I want to focus on. It's in verse 11. Take a look at verse 11. I think you can probably guess it. What's the word? Overcame. Yes. They overcome. I want to focus on that word. How do we overcome in this battle? The Greek word for overcome is? Nike. Good. Yes. There's even, yeah, nice. The word Nike. It means victory. It means to overcome, to win, to conquer. And if I had one word to tell you what the call of Revelation is, this is the word. This is 22 chapters. The call of these chapters is overcome, win, fight and win. And we see it from cover to cover. That word keeps popping up, Nike. And the question, of course, is how do we overcome Satan? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. And I think, really, there's two things that this passage wants to bring to us. First, and what I want to bring to us today, I want to encourage all of you. And I mean that in the sense of, I want to give you courage today. Courage to fight this battle. And, you know, when I said we're in this battle, my temptation would be like, oh, I don't want to be in this battle, right? I just want to rest. I just want to go through life. And that's just not the reality. But we're not supposed to be discouraged by that. We're supposed to be encouraged. We're supposed to be given courage to step into that battle, knowing that we can overcome. We can win because Jesus Christ has already overcome. And so all we're called to do is live in the victory that he has already accomplished for us. So this isn't, my hope is to encourage you, to give you courage to step into whatever spiritual battles you face. And then the other thing is not just to encourage, but also to equip us, to help us understand what are the devil's weapons and what are the weapons that we have to counteract those weapons. And we see that really clearly in verse 11. So that's the goal this morning. to ask the question, how do we overcome? Are you ready? Okay, some of you weren't up for a battle this morning, but you're in it whether you're up for it or not. And we're in it together. That's a good thing. Okay, so I want to focus in on verse 11 today, how we overcome. Before I do that, let me give you my quick take on this chapter as a whole. I'm going to give you about 5 minutes, okay? Some of this is in the agree to disagree category that I've been talking about. Once I get to verse 11, I think there's going to be an agree to agree. So let me just try to summarize this chapter as I see it. Verse 1 through 6, we're introduced to this story, right, about a woman and her baby and the dragon. Now, let me introduce you to these three people in opposite order. Let's start with the dragon. Who is the dragon? Satan. That's pretty clear because it says in verse 9, the dragon is Satan. Okay, that's nice. I love it when Revelation does that, you know? We don't get a lot of those in this book, so we got to enjoy them when we get them. The dragon's Satan, the archenemy of God's people. Verse 3, he's a red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns. You know, heads and crowns are symbols of authority. Horns in the first century are symbols of strength. And 7 and 10 are these numbers of perfection and completeness. So you get this picture. This guy's really strong. He's got a lot of authority. He's got a lot of strength. And he's red. He's the color of blood. He's nasty. He's fierce. He's violent. Okay? He's just the ultimate enemy. And then we've got this baby that's born. Who's the baby? Jesus. Good answer. The reason is in verse 5. It says, the woman gave birth to a son, a male child, and here's your key, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Okay, that's straight out of Psalm 2, messianic psalm about God's Messiah. So you hear that, you go, okay, he's talking about Messiah. Pretty clear. So those are clear. The woman, I would say, is a little bit less clear. The temptation would be to think maybe she's Mary herself, right? But as she's described, she feels a little bigger than just Mary. She's described in verse 1 as clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet. That's a very, that's a Old Testament image to describe God's people, the 12 tribes. She's got a crown of 12 stars on her head, so you could think of the 12 tribes or maybe the 12 apostles. So I see her as not just Mary, but really the people of God, okay? In the Old Testament, that would be the 12 tribes. In the New Testament, would be God's covenant people, Jew and Gentile, who now follow Jesus Christ. So I see her really as God's covenant people through whom the Messiah came. And ultimately, we could see ourselves as part of the woman today, as God's people today. That's my take on it. So the story, as I see it, what we're hearing in verse 1 through 6 is a symbolic portrayal, basically, of Christmas and Easter. I mean, that's where we're seeing the story of Jesus' birth and his resurrection, right? The woman's going to give birth, and it's a really violent image. You've got this dragon just waiting for a woman to give birth so he can devour her child. Okay, my wife is due in July. I can't imagine being in the, you know, delivery room, sitting there waiting for this child and having this 7-headed dragon waiting there too. It's very, just this terrifying image. I hope that's not going to happen, honey. I don't think it is. But of course, he's unsuccessful, right? And the child is snatched up. This is shorthand for Jesus' life and his birth and his resurrection. And the dragon's unsuccessful. And then the woman flees to the desert for a time, and she's kept safe by the dragon. Now, if you just skip to verse 13, you just skip over verses 7 through 12, it really just continues the story of verse 1 through 6. The devil sees he's been hurled down, so he now goes after the woman who's been in the desert, and she's given wings to fly into the desert where she's taken care of for a certain amount of time, and he goes after her. He's upset. He can't get the child, so he goes after the woman, okay? So if you just removed verse 7 through 12, the story runs really smoothly, and the big picture seems to be this to me. You know, Satan wanted to go after Jesus Christ, right, in his ministry, in his life, and he was unsuccessful. And so now what does he do? He now goes after the next best thing, the closest thing to Jesus, which is his people, right? And yet you're seeing this picture of God's people ultimately being protected for a period of time in the wilderness. That seems to be pretty clear. That's the scope of the story, okay? I would say that's most of us could agree with that general narrative. The question is, what the heck is verse 7 through 12 doing right in the middle of this story? If you just took it out, the story would flow real nicely. It'd just be a real easy flow. But right in the middle of that, you get this story beginning in verse 7 about this war, this spiritual battle that's going on in heaven between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. And the question is, what the heck does that war in heaven have to do with the stuff that's surrounding it, right? Why would you insert that right in a story that would flow perfectly if it wasn't there, okay? And this is where the disagreements come. But basically the question is, what's the relationship between the spiritual battle in heaven and what we see in verses 1 through 6? And the real question is, when, this is where the disagreement comes, when does that spiritual battle in heaven take place? You got three options, okay? One, that's describing the spiritual battle that took place at the beginning of time. Remember when Satan and his angels were up there and Satan in his pride wanted to be like God and he took some of the angels with him and they lost that battle, okay? That's one option. Second option is that battle is taking place in the same time that verse 1 through 6 is taking place. That battle was fought during Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And the idea would be Jesus, through it's basically we're seeing in heaven what was going, sort of the heavenly picture of what was going on earth. And the idea would be in Jesus' ministry, Satan lost a spiritual battle that was very significant, okay? Your third option is, of course, this is some spiritual battle that still waits for the future, okay? It's something that's going to happen in the future. Those are your options. Now, where I lean, and it's just a leaning, is in that center, that middle option. That what we're seeing is a spiritual battle that is describing what happens spiritually in Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection. Otherwise, why is he sticking it right in a story that's clearly talking about that, okay? So it's that seems to make most sense of what's going on. It also makes sense of what we see in the New Testament. And if you read the New Testament, you can't escape the fact that in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, Satan experiences a massive defeat, right? He gets hurled down. He loses authority. The power he had before Jesus came somehow has been changed. Okay, let me give you a couple verses. The most obvious one, you remember when Jesus sends out the 72 out into different towns to do ministry? He sends 72 disciples, two by two, and he gives them authority to cast out demons and to heal people. And they come back reporting, the 70 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." They had authority over the demons. What's Jesus' response? It's exactly this language. Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to overcome all the power of the enemy." I think he's saying, what's happening right now? Satan is losing. He is falling from heaven. He's experiencing massive defeat. And the proof of that is, you are casting out demons. Let me give you another one. This is Jesus speaking about the cross. He describes it this way. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Now, through the cross, Satan is going to experience a massive defeat. "But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Or one more about the significance of the cross. This is Paul. "And having disarmed the powers and authorities," i.e. Satan, "he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Okay? So at the cross, Satan experiences a massive defeat. Okay? Again, that's my leaning, agree to disagree. The way I see that fitting then is this. Not only did Satan go after Jesus and was unsuccessful, now he goes after us, but the point to notice is in being unsuccessful, he has experienced a massive defeat. He has lost a level of authority because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And the point of that then is to give us confidence, to give us courage, that even though he goes after us, and he goes after us all the more because he realizes he's defeated, he's ticked, he knows his time is short, and so he's going to do whatever he can, but the confidence is he is a defeated foe, okay? Christ has given the fatal blow, if you can put it that way. Now he's still alive, he's still out there, but he has been defeated. He has lost a level of authority, and so we can have confidence in the spiritual battle that we're in. All right? End agree to disagree portion, okay? So that's my take on the passage. I think the general ideas of that, I think we could all agree on, even if you don't think that's what's being said here. So now, let's get at the heart of what I want to say this morning. That's the context, okay? Satan lost. He lost against Jesus, big time. Now he wants to go after us. He wants to do whatever he can to us. How do we overcome? How do we win in this battle? Verse 11, here it is. They overcame him. Okay, this is the God's people. Three ways we overcome. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and by the fact that they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And that is how we overcome Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by not loving our lives so much as to shrink from death. And what each of those does is it counteracts a weapon that Satan has. And there's three weapons that we see Satan has in this passage, and they are the weapon of accusation, the weapon of deception, and really the weapon of intimidation. And each one of these counteracts the weapons Satan has. So I want to talk you through these three, and then I'll wrap up with that. So first, how do we overcome him? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Okay, one of Satan's great weapons is his weapon of accusation. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 describes him as, his name is Satan. That name, that word means adversary. And it's a law term. It's basically your adversary in a court of law. It's the guy who prosecutes you in court. The word devil means slanderer, someone who falsely accuses or slanders. So that's the idea, that he's an accuser. If you look at verse 10, second half of verse 10, it says this, "For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night." That is Satan's great weapon, his weapon of accusation. And there's two ways this weapon works, and I want you to think about your own life, okay? Don't let this be theoretical for you. First, what he loves to do is he loves to accuse us before God. He loves to accuse God's people before God. The first time the name Satan is mentioned is the book of Job. If you've ever read the book of Job, it's a fascinating book. But the book starts by these angels appearing with God in heaven, and Satan shows up as one of the angels, and he's been roaming throughout the earth, and God says, "Hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Isn't he an amazing guy? He's so faithful to me. He's amazing." And you know what Satan does? He accuses Job. Accuses Job before God. He says, "Job's not that great. He just follows you because you give him all this stuff. You've made him wealthy. You've given him a great family. Take those things away. Guarantee you, he's going to curse you." He accuses Job's character before God. And that's what Satan loves to do to God's people. He loves to accuse us before God. He wants to say to God, "These people do not deserve your grace and your mercy and your love. Look at them. They are sinners. They are broken, messy. They're adulterers. They're liars. They're cowards. They're addicts. They're impatient. They're greedy. They're very unspiritual. They do not deserve your grace and your mercy." And many of us have heard that voice of accusation in our hearts. In fact, all of us, in some way, hear those voices of accusation. I want to invite you right now to think for your own life. Where do you experience those voices of accusation? What does that look like in your life? For some of you, it might be this voice that says, "You are not enough. You will never be enough. You're not spiritual enough. You're not moral enough." Whatever. Some of you, it's you're fundamentally broken. You've had things happen in your past that make you you're just damaged goods. You're broken, and you can never be fully whole. What is that voice for you? Maybe it's you're not lovable, or you're just not very interesting. You're not someone that people or certainly God would be interested in. It's these voices that create shame in our lives, that create guilt and keep us in that place. And that is where Satan loves. He would be so happy to keep us listening to those voices and living our lives out of a reaction to the guilt and the shame that we feel from those voices that we hear. Okay? That is his greatest weapon, is that weapon of accusation. And here's the other thing. He doesn't just accuse us before God, but he also loves to accuse God before us. And what I mean is he loves to try to accuse God's character so that we don't see God the way he actually is. And if you think of the first time that Satan shows up in the Bible, where does Satan first show up in the Bible? Eden, right? Genesis 3, a snake, a serpent. And what does he do? What's his first move is to accuse God before Adam and Eve. So God creates this amazing place and gives him all this stuff. One limitation, don't eat from that tree. And Satan comes and he asks a question. And it's an accusation. It's this, did God really say that you shouldn't eat from that tree? He's focusing on the one limitation and he's going, huh, he really said you couldn't eat from that? What does that say about God? He tries to accuse God. He tries to make God look like a God who isn't actually generous. Well, why would God keep his kids from something good? You know, maybe God doesn't have your best in mind. Maybe God loves to withhold good things from his kids. Maybe he's not generous. Maybe he's not out for you. Maybe he's trying to keep you down in your place. That's what he does. It's a question that accuses the character of God. So they begin to doubt, does he really have my best in mind? Because if he doesn't, maybe I need to go my own way and figure out what's best for me. And that's what Satan loves to do in our lives today. And I want to invite you to ask yourself, where are those voices of accusation in your own head about God? About who he is? Think about your own image of God. And where do you hear, you know, Satan's words? Because Jesus, consistently in the New Testament, presents an image of God as this loving father who wants good things for his kids and is committed to his children. But where do you hear voices that accuse God of being something other than that? It might be, let me just throw out a couple. This idea, you know, I think God, he's just constantly disappointed with me. I mean, that he's like this dad who you can never do enough for, and he's just constantly disappointed in me. It's an accusation. That's not true. What are some other ones? Maybe it's, God's not interested in me. I mean, he's got a lot of things going on. He's got a lot to do. There's no way he's actually interested in my life, one of however many billions of people there are. Or how about this one? His love is very conditional. When I'm doing the right thing, he's happy with me. When I'm doing the wrong thing, he's really disappointed in me. It's an accusation. How about this one? I think of God, there's all these rules. He's got all this, he just enforces these rules in my life that feel very oppressive, that really takes away freedom. Or maybe just this one, I just don't think God wants good things for me. Like, if I were to really commit my life to him, I think he'd really mess my life up, right? I mean, if I really were to give over, I think he'd mess my life. The ultimate accusation is, you cannot trust him. You can't trust that he has your best in mind. And of course, Satan loves to use circumstances in our lives to prove out these accusations. When we're going through hard times, when we experience disappointment in life, he goes, see, you can't. He doesn't have your best in mind. And he's brilliant at that. So how do we overcome that? What he wants to do is he wants to put a wedge in our relationship with God. How do we overcome it? What does it say? Verse 11. They overcame him, read it to me, by the blood of the Lamb. That is how we do it. By the blood of the Lamb is what overcomes Satan's accusations in two ways. First, that's what overcome his accusations against us. Because Jesus comes and he goes to the cross, he sheds his blood on the cross, and on the cross, all of those accusations. And some of them are true, right? Satan's right about some of the things he says about us. We really are those things. But all of those accusations are laid on Jesus Christ on the cross. And they're paid for once for all. He takes on himself all of those accusations. And God punishes him for the things that we've done. We're freed from them. And he lays it on the cross. And Jesus takes it on himself. So that there is now, as we say, therefore, no condemnation. We say those accusations don't stick to me anymore. They were already put on Jesus. His blood has paid for all those sins once and for all. I am washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. There is no condemnation. And so, yeah, sometimes I feel those accusations, but they have no real power. They have no real spiritual power anymore. They've been dealt with on the cross once and for all. And the great part is Jesus didn't just die, but he rose again, right? And where is he now? He's in heaven, and what's he doing in heaven? There's the word I'm looking for. He's interceding for us. Look at this passage in Romans 8. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, he's at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. He's saying to his Father, Father, yes, they're sinners, but my blood has paid for them, and so you are free to forgive them and to love them unconditionally. Okay? Satan doesn't have a role up there like he did in Job's time. Now Christ is there saying, forgive them, Father. Do you think God is going to listen to Satan, or is he going to listen to his son? Right? It's no contest. And so the blood of the Lamb frees us, and when we hear those voices, we need to go back to the cross every day and go, no, those accusations may be true, but Christ has conquered those, and I can overcome by trusting in what he did for me, and that there is therefore now no condemnation, even as I continue to be a sinner. And the second thing it does, it doesn't just free us from the accusations that he makes against us, but it frees us from the accusations that he makes against God. And here's how the blood of the Lamb does that, okay? Stay with me. I know this is a lot of work today. Here it is. We hear these voices about what God is like and who he is and whether he loves us or not. And here's the beautiful thing. Here's the beautiful thing about being Christians. We believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, okay? He is the perfect image of God. He's a perfect reflection of who God is. And what that means is if you want to know what God's like, if you want the ultimate answer to what's he like, what's he care about, what's he passionate about, you don't have to do a lot of philosophy and trying to figure out you can do all that, but just look at a carpenter from Nazareth 2,000 years ago to learn what God is like. And so if you ever doubt, what does God think about me? Does he care about me? Does he really love me, or is he always out to get me? What's the deal? All you have to do is look at a first century Jewish carpenter hanging on a cross, giving his life away for the world to know that is what God is like. And that frees us from those accusations we hear of God's character. Does God really love me? There's your answer. Is he really committed to me? There's your answer. Is he generous? Is he willing to give a lot, or is he kind of stingy? There's your answer. Is God interested in me? There's your answer. It's the ultimate answer to who is the G-O-D? What is that being like? And does he really care about me? There's your final answer. And anytime that accusation comes about who God is and what he thinks about you, look to the cross and you go, no, that's not true. That's the deepest expression that tells me that God loves me, that he's committed to me, that he wants my good, and he's willing to do anything for me to be with him. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. That's the first one. We have two more, and they are much shorter. So first, accusation, we overcome it by the blood of the Lamb. Second one, it says, and by the word of their testimony. And this one, I think, gets at Satan's other weapon, which is deception. He loves to use deception and temptation. We see that in verse 9. Look at towards the end of verse 9. It says, the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. And that verb, to lead astray, the image I had is like a sheep, right, who's just kind of wandering from the fold. And that's what Satan does. He uses deception to lead God's people away from God and from the truth that is God's. And of course, he does this by making things attractive that are actually harmful to us. Okay, Paul talks about Satan masquerading as an angel of light, right? He looks attractive and he invites us into these things that at first appear attractive. That's why they're deceitful. And we'll see next week that he's going to deceive the whole world through these two beasts, okay? And you read this, you're like, these beasts are awful. They're ugly. They're horrible. Who would ever, follow them? But of course, they don't look awful and ugly to the world. They don't see the truth. Satan deceives them. But he loves to get us to wander from the fold. So first what he does is, through accusation, he creates doubt. He creates doubt between us and God. And then once we have that doubt, then he deceives us, so we start to wander into things that aren't healthy for us, right? And again, if we go back to the garden, go back to the original story, okay? What happens? First, Satan accuses God. He creates distrust. And once they're not trusting God, then he presents this tree to them, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree is something that's going to be really harmful for them. But of course, he presents it as something that's really attractive and desirable. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do you understand what that tree represents? Okay, it represents the right and authority to decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil. And to take that tree and say, we're going to decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil. And God's plan all along was, I want you guys to depend on me to know what is good and what is evil, because I know it best, and I've given you all these things. You trust me for that knowledge. You depend on what I tell you. And they said, well, we can't trust you, so we're going to decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil. It looks really attractive, and it is the most damaging thing to the human race that has ever been. Satan deceived them, and Satan continues to deceive the world today. And you tell me, think of our culture. Are we living in a culture that says we will decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil? Without reference to God, we are God, and we'll decide what's true and what's false and what's good and what's evil. It looks really attractive, and it's so damaging to the human race. And so he gets us to wander, to start pursuing things that aren't good for us. And of course, he does this a million different ways. I was just thinking of the old three standbys this week of money, sex, and power. You know, I mean, how many sermons have you heard on money, sex, and power? You've probably been to, like, retreats on money, sex, and power. But I was like, those three, they do a pretty good job, you know, of summarizing the ways that Satan wants to lead the world astray. And that's the deal. When we stop trusting God, those three kinds of things are the things that humans tend to go after. We go after money and wealth, right? If we can't trust that God's going to provide for us, well, then we need something that will, and money offers that kind of security. Or sex, you know, if I don't trust God's plan, man, sex looks really satisfying. And so we go after sex in ways that we want to define and ways that we want to go after. And of course, power, right? There's this hunger. I don't want a God. I want to be God. I want control of my life. I want to call the shots. So they still do a pretty good job of getting at the ways that Satan loves to deceive people. And, you know, I was just thinking again of our culture today. He's done a great job, hasn't he? I mean, he's been really successful. And sometimes I'll hear people ask me like, why isn't there more spiritual warfare going on in America? You know? And of course, what they mean is like, why don't we see more demon possession? Why don't we see more exorcisms? And I want to go, I think there's a ton of spiritual warfare. I think Satan's got us right where he wants us. He doesn't want to tip his hand too much, you know? So it's this deceptiveness. And of course, all those things I mentioned, they're not bad things, right? Money's a great thing. Sex is a great thing. Power is a great thing if used properly. But he gets us to put our hope in those things. Well, how do we overcome this weapon of deception? Well, you see it there in verse 11. The second thing, they overcame him by the word of their testimony. We overcome him first, you know, by the word of God. That's how we overcome him, by this word, God's truth, which is not deceitful, but is always true. We overcome Satan's deceptive schemes by immersing ourselves in God's word, by delighting ourselves, by meditating on God's word, and by letting God's word shape our worldview about what is true and false, about what is good and what is evil, so that when we come up against these messages that Satan presents us, we go, no, that doesn't match. I've been sitting in this, and that what you're saying doesn't match in my mind. To go back to the sheep analogy, you know, Jesus says in John's gospel, he says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. They know my voice, they listen to my voice, and they never listen to a stranger's voice. And the idea being in the first century that sheep knew their shepherd, right? Each shepherd had a specific call to his sheep, and they're familiar with their shepherd's voice, and so they would always come to him. And if they heard a stranger, they would be scared of it, and it would be unfamiliar. And that's the idea, that we immerse ourselves so much in God's word that we come to know the voice of Jesus, so that when we hear these other voices, we go, no, that... that's not right. That's not what he says. That's not what it's about. That doesn't square with what he says here. And then, of course, it says the word of their testimony. It's not just that we internalize the word, but we also speak the word. We testify to the world. And we do that in the public arena, in the concrete dailiness of our lives, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, out in the marketplace of ideas, right? We testify to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. That's how we battle the deception of Satan. That's what the first century people had to do. And I think, you know, the old standbys of money, sex, and power, those are good places to start in our culture, okay? To be a group of people that speak the truth and live the truth about those things. That say money is a good thing, but money is never going to give you the security you think you need. It's never going to give you the satisfaction. Only God can do that. And we're going to live our lives to show that that's true. And sex brings some satisfaction, but it can't bring you ultimate satisfaction. And you can't just pursue it however you want. You can't just define it however you want. God has a plan for it. And you will find fulfillment as you live out in light of that plan. And power. We say, you know, we're going to use power very differently as followers of the Lamb. And many of us in this room have a lot of power. But we have an opportunity to use that power to serve others, to use it in ways that empower others, that go the way of Jesus of servant leadership. So we speak and we live out the truth in the culture that we're in. That's how we overcome Satan's deception. And of course, if we do that, we may take a hit for it. And so it takes a lot of courage to do that. Which brings me to the last one. And I'll be quick on this one because we're going to spend more time on it next week. What's the third way we overcome Satan? Take a look. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That's how we overcome. And the third weapon that Satan uses is just intimidation. You look back in verse 3, he's a red dragon, and red is the color of blood and anger. And Satan's just, he's violent. Jesus calls him, he's a murderer from the beginning. And he loves to use intimidation. He loves to threaten. He loves to play on the fears of people. And we're going to see next week how he basically intimidates through his two henchmen, which are these two beasts. And they're basically just big bullies, okay? They just make people do things that they want. They make people put a mark on their heads, and they kill people who don't follow them. And that's Satan's final weapon, is just intimidation. The first two are a little more subtle. This one's a little more overt. he can bully. He's a bully. So how do we overcome that? How do we overcome his threats? Well, you see it right here in verse 11. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. What he's saying is they didn't try to protect their lives. They didn't try to keep their lives safe. They were willing, essentially what he's saying is, they were willing to follow Jesus even if it got them killed. Basically, they're willing to look at Satan's greatest threat, which is death, to look it in the face and say, fine, you can kill me. Go ahead, kill me. Even if you kill me, I win. Your greatest threat is no threat. In fact, your greatest threat is my great victory. You kill me, I win in the biggest way I can possibly win. Which is, of course, how Jesus himself won. Faithfulness to his Father, even to the point of death. And ultimately, that's what Nike is about in the book of Revelation. That, if I had to summarize, what does this word mean practically? It means this: being faithful to Jesus Christ, even to the point of death. That's what overcoming meant to these first century Christians who are going through persecution. That's what overcoming continues to mean to Christians, not in Orange County, but to Christians in other parts of the world. It means faithfulness to Jesus Christ to the point of death. It means not loving our lives so much that we would shrink from death, because our death is actually not defeat, but it's ultimate victory. And so we look at Satan's greatest weapon and we say, even your greatest weapon can't do anything. I win. So I don't have to shrink back from death. And of course, for us, I think the application is, if we don't have to shrink back from death, which is the worst he can throw at us, then surely we don't have to shrink back from anything short of death. And that's important, because I think, you know, if the government came in here right now with weapons and said, we're going to shoot all of you who don't believe in Jesus Christ, I think a lot of us would take that bullet, right? If, like, life and death was presented, we'd actually do it. The hard part is when the more subtle threats come in our daily lives. What do we shrink back from? Gosh, maybe I could say what I believe here, but man, my reputation with my buddies is on the line. I'm going to shrink back from that. Or I could go about my business in this way, but gosh, that could cost me some money, and so I shrink back from that. There's all these subtle ways that we're tempted to shrink back. And so the message here is, let's not be people who shrink back. Death itself can't harm us. Nothing short of death can harm us. So let's have the courage to speak God's truth into the culture and say, Satan, your weapons ultimately, they can't do anything. Christ has already won the victory over death. Amen?
Amen?
So there it is. How do we overcome? We overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by not loving our lives so much as to shrink from death. Let me leave you with the third line, the third verse in the song we sang at the beginning this morning. One of my favorite verses in all of hymns. This is A Mighty Fortress. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. You ever feel like the world is about to undo you? Like, man, I just don't know if I can keep going. I just feel undone. It threatens to undo us. We will not fear. Why? Because God has willed for his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, who's that? Satan. We don't have to tremble for him. His rage we can endure. Because look, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. He has already been felled before. And one day Christ will return and a single word will destroy him. Jesus will show up and he will just speak and Satan will be defeated forever. Amen?
Amen.
He's a defeated foe. Let's pray. I want to invite you to we're going to take a moment of silence. I want you to consider those three weapons, accusation, deception, and intimidation. Which of those does Satan tend to use with you? You know, Paul talks about not being unaware of his schemes. I would invite you this week just to choose one of those. Say, what's the one that I'm particularly tempted towards? And then take the weapon that we've been given. Maybe it's the blood of the Lamb. You need to just be reminded of that. Maybe it's the word. You need to immerse yourself in the word. Maybe it's not loving our lives so much as to shrink from death. Maybe it's courage. But here's my challenge to you this week. Pick just one of those. And take on, real actively and daily, the weapon that we've been given. The cross, the word of God, the courage that God gives. You pick one. But I'm going to give you a moment to discern. What's the one you need to embrace this week? So just take a moment of silence, and then I'll close us. Father, as the song says, we've all experienced Satan's rage in one way or another. Thank you that you have already won the victory in Jesus Christ. Thank you that we fight a defeated foe, and we don't fight in our own strength, but in the strength and the victory that Jesus has given us. My prayer for your people this week is that they would go forth in the victory that you've already won for us, and they might take up the weapons you've given us, and enter into this battle with courage, fully equipped to stand firm against the devil. May we take ground this week for your kingdom. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.